The second reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me, 'Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem.' Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" God, we thank you for your word. Will you pray with me? Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the words we heard read this morning from your holy book. And now, as we listen to the words that come from my mouth, I most humbly pray that you would pour through me the gift of preaching, that these words remain no longer simply mine, but instead are transformed into your living word to each and every person who hears them, that he or she might be met in exactly his or her place of need. We pray this, Lord, in great anticipation and in the strong name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Here we are. It's the second Sunday in Lent, and certainly the two passages we heard read this morning have a somber tone, a tone that lets us know we are journeying toward the cross, a tone that has a darkness, a blindness even, in them. In the first one, God comes to Abraham, and he tells Abram, "I have a great reward for you." This is Abram before he becomes Abraham, actually. This is in the early days of his and God's relationship. And Abram, while he has everything that one could think a human being would want in the ways of material possessions, he has lands, he has livestock, he has servants galore, he has a seemingly happy marriage, all wonderful gifts and things one would think you would be grateful to God for. Nonetheless, he looks at God and says, "What do you mean? You can't give me anything. It's absolutely nothing you can give me, because if you give it to me, it's done with my death. I have no heir, and therefore there's no point in giving me any so-called reward." You see, back 4,000 years ago, about the time when we think Abram was walking the earth, the culture was that if you had no heir, if you had no blood relative to pass on, and in reality, we're talking about a son, and we're talking about a direct relation, a son, a male person, fathered by you, by a male person, then there was no future for your family. So Abram basically faults God and says, "Nothing is going to happen that matters at all. There is nothing you can give me, because I am an old man and I have no son. Anything you could give me is going to go to someone not directly related, to a slave in my household." And God takes Abram out and tells him to look at the sky, and he says, "Count the stars if you can. Your offspring, your descendants will number more than the stars you can count in the sky." And in reality, we know this came to be true. Today, there are approximately 15 million Jews in the world, directly descended from Abram and from his son Isaac. We also know there are 1.8 billion Muslims. Descended also from Abram's offspring, Ishmael. And furthermore, there are 2.3 billion Christians adopted through faith in Jesus Christ into the family of Abraham. So that is more than 4 billion people, 15 times the number of people that actually existed on the planet Earth during Abram's time. Not as many as the 250 billion stars in the Milky Way, but nonetheless, I think we can say God kept God's promise. Abram believes God, trusts in God, the word tells us, and God counts this to him as righteousness. And he says, furthermore, you know what? I am going to give you a land. And it is here that Abram balks. He basically says, prove it. You know, okay, descendants I may be able to buy into, but a land, eh, not so much. And God tells him, rather than saying, yes, why don't you believe me or why don't you trust me? He gives him a task. He tells him to go out and to bring 3 animals and 2 birds, to slice them in half and lay them on the ground, the animals, and 1 bird on either side so that there is a pathway between these animals. And Abram does this and then falls into a deep sleep. And a terrifying darkness comes upon him, the Bible tells us. And then he hears God tell him that there will be 400 years of slavery and oppression that these people, these descendants of his, will have to go through. That doesn't sound like much of a reward, does it? I think it is so interesting that God gives Abram a task. God tells Abram what to do. Abram goes and does it, and he is rewarded with, initially at least, a deep and terrifying darkness falling upon him and a prophecy of 400 years of oppression. And that's after he does what God tells him to do. So perhaps responding positively to God's call does not mean everything becomes sweetness and light. Or does it? Jane Addams was born in 1860 in Cedarville, Illinois. Her young life was marred by tragedy pretty young. Her mother passed when she was 2 years old. And so until her father remarried when she was 9, she was motherless. Yet she had a deep and abiding bond with her father. Her father's Quaker roots went deep, and he taught her that she was to be true to herself, that she should always trust in who God had made her to be, and to be that person. As she grew, she continued study. She was in a privileged position in society and actually went to college. She was accepted into Smith, but her father and mother, stepmother, would not allow her to go. Instead, they sent her to the school that her 2 sisters before her had gone to, and that was the Rockford Female Seminary, an evangelical seminary where they spent much time trying to impress upon their young charges an intention to go out into the world as missionaries. Jane was not converted to this view. And she talks in her biography, her autobiography, about daily prayer meetings and a weekly worship service in which she and others like her would be prayed over that they might experience a conversion to this end. It never happened. And yet, she also acknowledged in her later life that a lot of the ideals and the values instilled in her in that time were those that she came to share in the work that she later did. Upon graduation, however, since she did not choose to go into the missionary field, she had no purpose. She could not figure out what it was she was supposed to do. And so, like women of her era, young, privileged white women who had lots of money and yet were expected to either work in the mission field or in the home, she found herself without meaning, without purpose. And so they shipped her off to Europe a couple of times for finishing. And she wandered aimless through life for 7 years, experiencing deep depression and female melancholy, as it was known back in those days. She went through this incredible dark time of the soul where she expressed that society was willing to educate women of her stature, but then unwilling to allow them to do anything with that education. It was a terrifying darkness, and she didn't know what to do. In the terrifying darkness that falls upon Abram, after the statement that the people that come from him, that spring from him, will be oppressed for hundreds of years, a column of smoke and a pillar of fire pass between the animals that have been sacrificed. And the statement is made that there will be light after this, that these people will be blessed with a land and a future. And this column of smoke and this pillar of fire, you may remember, mirror exactly what led those eventual people out of Israel and through the desert wilderness for 40 years. This is a prefiguration of what is going to come. And indeed, that pillar of smoke and that column of smoke and that pillar of fire represent God. Now, there's something you need to know about what just happened here. What happened with these animals and with this activity of God passing between them. You see, back in Abram's day, there was a ritual of obligation that was enacted whenever two parties came together in covenant. So, in other words, if one man and another agreed on a border dispute, or one man and another agreed upon an exchange of goods, or one man and another agreed that a daughter would be betrothed into a son's household, the way that they would seal that covenant is they would take an animal, they would split it in half and lay the sides with a space in between. And those that agreed to this covenant would pass between the split animals, symbolizing in this ritual of obligation that if they did not fulfill their end of the bargain, they too could be split like the animals between which they walked. So God is participating in an ancient ritual of obligation, one that commits even unto death. Do you see how incredibly radical this is? That God is willing to commit unto death to a people and a land, to being the God for these people, for the offspring of this man, and give him the bounty of the earth beyond it. God is the one who is committing. It is not Abram walking between the sacrificed animals. It is not Abram committing Abram's self to God. It is God committing God's self to Abram and to us. If this is not light in the darkness, I do not know what is. Jane struggles for 7 years in the darkness. She struggles for 7 years in what apparently is a lifestyle that most young women would enjoy, going from party to party or from place to place on her European grand tours. And yet she is seized by a lack of purpose, a longing for something more in her life. And indeed, in the letters that she has written, especially to and through one of her best friends at the time, Ellen Starr Gates, Gates Starr, who becomes her partner in Hull House, you see her wrestling over and over again and throughout this time with, what is God calling me to do? What is the meaning of Christianity? Who is Jesus Christ, and what does Jesus want us to be doing? And then one day she's in a bullfight, at a bullfight, and she had a huge revelation about the utter lack of interest she had in this purposeless life, a life that was only about self, a life that was only about her own enjoyment. And she walked away from that event and sent a letter to her friend Ellen that said she had a vague scheme about how to make a difference in the slums of Chicago. And she came back, and her friend Ellen, and she put together, first in a second floor rental space of an apartment building in the poorest part of Chicago, Hull House, a settlement house that then became a settlement movement that within 20 years had expanded into a whole complex that took up an entire city block, all floors. A complex that was about clubs for boys and girls after school, about lectures on philosophy, arts, literature, Christianity. A settlement house that had a basketball gymnasium and games for kids that needed a place to go, as well as adults. A house that had nutrition and health classes for young mothers that they might learn how to better care for their children. It supported picnics and gatherings for people to discuss and figure out and implement ways to ensure better sanitation and garbage pickup in their areas, that brought together people to work and picket on against unfair labor practices. An organization that was about bettering the community in which it lived and beyond as this movement spread and spread. Furthermore, as Jane found more purpose, in 1909, she became an executive member of the NAACP. So here, this privileged white woman in 1909 was working for the advancement of colored people. In 1911, she became the vice president of the National American Women's Suffrage Association, working for women's right to vote. In 1920, she helped to found the American Civil Liberties Union, the ACLU. And in 1931, she became the first American woman ever to receive the Nobel Peace Prize. This is a woman who spent 7 years in darkness. But once she committed to responding to the light, to reflecting Christ's light, look at what a difference she made. Did I mention she also became a Presbyterian before she left Cedarville, Illinois? Although even while I claim her as one of our ancestors and us as descendants, one of the things that she is known for saying is the Christian faith is a life and not a doctrine. What it is, who it is, how it is, we are followers of Jesus Christ. That is how God brings light into this world, is in and with and through you and
me.
Jesus' ministry is heating up in our second passage today. And the Pharisees come to him to say, yo, buddy, you may want to watch out, because Herod is out to get you. So stay away from Jerusalem, all right? Now, this is odd for a couple of reasons. Number one is the Pharisees are not Jesus' friends. They have been antagonistic to him throughout his journey, and we're just in the middle of it in Luke, in chapter 13. We've got another 11 chapters to go before the resurrection. So why are the Pharisees warning him? Do they want him to come, or do they want him to stay away? What is their political purpose? Because it is sure to be one in there. But whatever it is, Jesus doesn't care. Jesus never takes the bait in the way one expects it, does he? He says, you go tell that fox, talking about Herod, and this is Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great. Herod the Great was when he was born. Herod Antipas is a little bit less power politically. He is a tetrarch, and he's Herod's son. But nonetheless, he does have power over this particular arena, and Jerusalem in particular. So he basically is telling the Pharisees, I know what you're up to. I know who you are. I know what you're about. And you're making a political statement here and telling me not to come to Jerusalem and warning me away. And I'm telling you, go back and talk to that fox. Tell him that I'm here to do what I'm here to do. That I'm going to teach and I'm going to preach and I'm going to heal and I'm going to show up in Jerusalem when it is my time. And then you better be the one who looks out. Because the house you claim is yours, oh yeah, it's yours. And you will not see me again until you're willing to confess, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And I think this all directly brings us back to John 1:5. The light came into the world, and the darkness could not overcome it. He is telling them, oh yeah, you can have your political stuff. You can have ownership of all of that realm. But the realm I own, God's realm, you got to be with me to see it. You've got to be willing to say, let there be light, to live in it. We're in a particularly dark time right now, aren't we? On Friday, there was yet another terror attack on a house of worship, two houses of worship, actually, this time. Two mosques in Christchurch, New Zealand. Over 50 people have been killed, 50 wounded, waiting to find out what happens next in the midst of this. But it brings to mind to me, of course, the people killed at the Tree of Life Synagogue in Pittsburgh. And before that, those at the Emmanuel AME Church in Charlotte. And it really struck me as I thought about these and other incidences that we too are not immune to hate. Hate coming at us for who we are, for how we worship. Because you see, this community represents the beloved community in Isaiah 11, doesn't it? We, by our very existence, are the antithesis of what each of those terrorist attacks was after. By the fact of our diversity in every way, ethnic, socioeconomic, political, theological, we represent a microcosm of God's realm, of God's kingdom on earth. And when we choose to reflect the light of Christ and continue to do that work that is so close to what Jane Addams was doing, when we do the work of making a difference for those here in our community and beyond. When we host basketball in the gymnasium, when we have choirs that sing and play diverse music, when we support the Germantown Avenue Crisis Ministry and the work that it does to support people in need right here in Germantown, when we come together as who we are right now, we are the opposite of what the terrorists who are perpetuating these violent acts are for. We are the statement, let there be light, in living action. That is something in which we have to acknowledge in these dark times, of which to be proud and grateful and willing to stand up and step out in faith as Christ's own, celebrating who we are and whose we are, so that not just inside these walls, but as we step out of them, we are not just saying, let there be light, we are living the light. That is my charge to you this week, is not to stand in fear, but to stand in love. The costly love that God's self was willing to commit to, even unto death, knowing that we belong to Jesus and Jesus to us, and together, we can live into God's realm on earth. May it be so. Amen.